I invite you to take God's Word, turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, and today I want us to look at verses 2 and 3. In these final weeks and really final months, we have been looking together into the book of Philippians, and not in consecutive order as we normally do, but have been picking and choosing our way in a various fashion. And two verses that we have not yet considered that I want us to look at today for completeness of our study, Philippians chapter 2, excuse me, 4, Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. The title of this message is Conflict Management. This text reads, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Conflict management. When I went back to seminary to pursue my doctorate, the best classes that I took, I have shared with you, were taught by R.C. Sproul. He had written a book entitled The Holiness of God, and I wanted to go study wherever this man was teaching. One class that I took was entitled Communication, and it had a lasting impact upon my life to this day, and the other course was The Personal and Professional Life of the pastor. Those two classes impacted my ministry in life-changing ways. I remember when I would return back to my church in Arkansas after sitting under R.C.'s teaching, the elders would always tell me that I preach better after having spent time with Dr. Sproul. But there was a third class that I took in my doctoral classes that was not taught by Dr. Sproul, but by another man, a Dr. Watson, that had an effect upon my ministry, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, but 7 days a week, week in, week out. The name of the class was Conflict Management. And this may have been the single most practical class I have ever taken while in seminary. And at the time, I was a young man in my 30s, pastoring a church, and there was conflict within the elders, there was conflict within the deacons, there was conflict between the elders and the deacons, and there was conflict with the finance committee, and there was conflict with the building committee, and there was conflict with the charter members, who seemed to be growing like rabbits. I had conflict on every side, so much conflict I hardly knew what to do, so I decided to get away from the conflict. I would come to Mobile, Alabama. I planned that. But the fact is, wherever there are people, there is conflict. I once visited with a man who said he's been married for 40 years and there's never been any conflict in their marriage. And I told him, I don't think you have been married, because wherever there are two people together, there are the challenges that bring friction and sometimes conflict. And the same is true in the church. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul was addressing in these two verses in Philippians 2. There was conflict. There was conflict in the church in Philippi. As great as this church was, as converted and spiritually minded as so many were in this church, there nevertheless remained this conflict. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, conflict means a serious disagreement, an argument, a long-lasting armed struggle, a lack of agreement. Synonyms for this word conflict are dispute, quarrel, squabble, dissension, clash, discord, friction, strife, hostility, disputation, contention, feud, schism. All of this and more describes what conflict is, and sad to say, this so often is found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul writes to this church to address this conflict. And he calls them out by name, and their names are recorded in the inspired, inerrant Word of God for every church and every generation to see that these two women just could not get along. And as a result, it was creating a rift in the fellowship and in the church to the point that as Paul writes this letter, he must actually address them publicly. And as this letter is read by the pastor to the entire church, when it comes from Rome, there is no doubt in anyone's mind what the source of the problem is in this church. It is these two women who cannot get along. And I pray that God will use this in our church and in a defensive way. I'm not aware that we have any problems like this. But again, wherever there are people, there will be conflict. And so an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Let us learn from this, and let us be those who are involved in putting out whatever fire might ever start. As I look at verses 2 and 3, it's very easy to outline. I want us to note in verse 2 the problem. There is disharmony in the church between these two women. That's the problem. And then second, the plea in verse 2. Paul says, live in harmony with the Lord. He pleads with them. And then finally, in verse 3, the peacemaker. Because their conflict was so deep, they could not work it out themselves. And there had to be a third party, a mediating party, step in to bring about this reconciliation. So even in a spiritually minded church like this one in Philippi, there was need for these knots to be untied. So let's begin with the problem. In verse 2, there was a brewing problem in this church that threatened the very unity of the entire church. These two women who were not getting along. So, look, he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with one another. Obviously, they were in disharmony, or he wouldn't urge them to live in harmony. Obviously, there is strife and discord, and the reason is these two women were rubbing each other the wrong way. And it's serious enough that Paul incorporates it into this tiny little letter of only four chapters. Now, what do we know about Euodia and Syntyche? Well, we know several things. Number one, they are members of this Philippian church. They are members in good standing of this church. We know that they have been fellow workers with Paul in the gospel, as verse 3 says. These are not sideline spectators in the life of this church. These are frontline warriors. These are two women who have put their shoulder to the plow in the cause of the gospel and are working side by side with, or had been working side by side with Paul. They are heavily involved in the life of this church. The problem is not that they were not involved. And we also learn that they worked hard in God's work. They were prominent women who were well known. And they suffered this serious disagreement. It was a clash. And their breach was affecting the entire church. It was disrupting the unity of the entire church. So that's what we know. This feud was serious enough that it was fracturing the unity of the church. Now, two women who do not get along means two husbands who do not speak to one another. means two sets of children who will not play with one another, means two extended families, in-laws and cousins who are not on friendly terms, means two sets of close friends who do not converse with one another, means two sets of friends' spouses who do not spend time together, means friends of friends who are discontent. It's like the ripple effect. You take a pebble, you toss it into a pond, and it makes ripples in 360-degree direction all the way to the perimeter of the pond. These two women were like pebbles tossed into the midst of this church in Philippi. And the fact is, these two women who cannot live in harmony are affecting the life of the entire church. And I think this may be what Paul has in mind in chapter 2 and verse 1. If you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 1, I want to look at this again just one more second with you. I think that this is at least in part, if not in significant part, the disunity that Paul is writing about. In Philippians 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion." And after that verse, I'm thinking, Paul, what on earth are you about to say? You have just loaded up the boat with these four consecutive, if there is any, if there is any, if there is any. He has a major point he is about to make. He says in verse 2, "Make my joy complete." And that is to say, he has lost his joy and something has stolen his joy. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." I think we have to assume that to some degree what he is saying here in verse 2 is affected by these women in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Look at the next verse, verse 3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." That's what these women were doing. They were acting with selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind. That's what they had lost. "Regard one another as more important than yourselves." That's what they were not doing. "Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." I believe we can say that standing behind these verses in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, is this conflict with these women in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul does not tell us how it started. It is reasonable to assume that it may have started with something that was reasonably small. One of the women may have gotten their feelings hurt. One of the women may not have been invited to a particular lunch, and the other women were there, and she wasn't invited, and now she feels left out. There may have been a comment made about one of the women's children, and that struck a little too close to home for this mother hen. And for whatever pebble got into the shoe, it began to rub and it began to wear wrong one of the women, and she returned serve to this other woman, and they were probably two strong-willed women because they are laboring with Paul in the cause of the gospel. These are not weak-willed women. These are strong personalities, strong-willed women, and the church is strong when women like these are involved in vital ministry. The upside is they make an enormous contribution to the life of the church. The downside is if they're not walking in the Spirit, if they're walking in the flesh, it can be a cause for enormous problem. So he says, "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord," because they are not. That's the problem. And this is not a small problem. This is a major problem in the life of this church. What do we learn from this? Two things very quickly. One, there are times when the conflict in a church is not theological, it is relational. There are times when the problem is not doctrinal, it is personal. In this instance, the problem here in Philippi was entirely that these two women were in relational conflict with one another, and they remained unreconciled. And it was affecting the entire church with a ripple effect. Now, the second thing that we learned here is there are times when the conflict in a church is not between men, it is between women. Though the men are to be in the positions of leadership in the church as elders and deacons, nevertheless, women are important and vital and influential in the life of every church, for better or for worse. And when it is for worse, as in this instance, it becomes very devastating. Let me show you how this festers just for a moment. Turn back one book to Ephesians, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 31. Ephesians 4, verse 31. And I want you just to see the ripple effect within a person's own heart and soul. I want you to see the progression of how something like this builds within someone's spirit. In Ephesians 4 and verse 31, I want to first just read this verse and then talk about these words. Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander," that's quite a list, "be put away from you, along with all malice." And there is a building progression in this verse that starts with bitterness and it ends up with malice. And I do not think that Paul just haphazardly threw out these words, but in the genius of his mind and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is a logical sequencing here from one to the next to the next to the next. It begins with bitterness. And bitterness is resentment. It's a grudge. It starts out small. There is an irritability that begins to fester. And there is a sour, bitter spirit. It's an attitude that first begins. And then from bitterness, it progresses to wrath. And wrath is wild rage. It's losing one's temper. It's flying off the handle. Something is said, something happens, and it's like punching a hot button. And there's been enough bitterness that has built up that it's at a point now where the match hits the gas, and there is suddenly someone shoots off their mouth, and they say something in a moment of rage. That then leads to anger, which is a more internal smoldering, a deeper feeling of animosity. This wrath does not go away. It actually settles in, and there now becomes a more settled anger. It's not, wrath is in a moment. Anger is long settling. And then from there, it builds to clamoring. And clamoring speaks of a public outburst in front of other people. There's no restraint now. There is a loss of self-control. And this person begins to run their mouth and begins to speak out without any fear of reprisals. And then that leads, fifth, to slander, which is an out-and-out character assassination of the other person behind their back. There is a defamation of someone, and it's all arising out of this bitter spirit. And then finally, there is malice. At the end of verse 31, and malice is the proliferation of evil. There are evil motives that are assigned. There are evil thoughts that are carried out. Sometimes there are evil actions. But it all starts with just bitterness. This was the problem with these two women in the church at Philippi. And it was apparently a problem in the church at Ephesus for Paul to have to give his instruction to this church. And again, it's not a doctrinal matter. There wasn't a better taught church in the ancient world than the church at Ephesus. It was a relational problem in how they interfaced with one another. So first, the problem. And let all of us serve notice to ourselves that this problem must never be allowed to fester in any relationship that we have with another person. So second, the plea. In verse 2, come back to Philippians chapter 4, and in verse 2, the plea. And Paul says, I urge. Can you hear the plea in that word urge? I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche. Paul twice uses the verb urge, to double underscore it. It would have been one thing if he had just said, well, I urge Euodia and Syntyche, as if speaking to them corporately or collectively at one time. But he singles out both of them by saying, I urge Euodia, and now as if he turns to look at Syntyche through this letter and addresses her individually, personally, separately, they each receive this plea from the Apostle Paul, regardless of how the other one will respond, regardless of what the other woman will do. Paul addresses each one of them individually and personally. And this word urge really carries the idea of a strong pleading. He is beseeching them, ladies, women, please, I urge you. And now this is what he urges them. Notice in verse 2, to live in harmony. And Paul pleads with these women to live in harmony. Now, this word, to live in harmony, is actually just one word in the original Greek language. And it means literally to exercise the mind. And virtually literally, it means to be of the same mind. And Paul has been using this word multiple times already in this letter. It's what he writes in chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's the very same word that is translated here, to live in harmony. And then in chapter 2 and verse 5, he will say it again. Have this attitude in yourselves. Very same Greek verb. And then later in chapter 3 and in verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. He just repeatedly says this again and again, to have this attitude. And it really means to think the same. What he is saying is, women, you've got to get on the same page of the playbook. Women, you've got to get together on this. Women, you've got to have the same mind and the same attitude. You must be get in the same boat and start rowing in the same direction, if you will. You must have the same goal, which is reconciliation and restoration of this relationship. You must think the Lord's thoughts. And so when he says live in harmony, in reality is saying, you've got to be like-minded in the pursuit of this reconciliation and to be harmonious. And then he adds, in the Lord. Now, this is the sphere in which they were to find their harmony. When he says, in the Lord, he is saying, by the grace of God, for the glory of God, with the love of God, live in harmony with one another. This will not originate within yourself. This will come from the Lord. It must be in the Lord. The Lord must give you a supernatural patience and forbearing spirit. The Lord must give you supernatural forgiveness. The Lord must give you humility of mind to bury the hatchet and to confess your sin and to seek reconciliation to the extent that the Lord makes known to you that you have been the problem in this. If it's not in the Lord, it's in the flesh. And if it's not in the Lord, it will not work. And they were to live in harmony, not just to make Paul happy, not just so that everybody else can get about their business, saying whatever they needs to be said just to put a covering over this, but no, truly in the Lord. Paul is begging each woman to return to a harmonious relationship. As we survey the rest of the New Testament, this is not an isolated appeal that we read here. This is very important to New Testament Christianity. This is very important that if we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we will then, as the overflow of this, love our neighbor as ourself. Upon this, the law and the prophets depend. In the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus inaugurated his public ministry, Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 23, "If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." It speaks of the urgency and the immediacy with which a strained relationship must be mended. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Now, some people will not let you be at peace with them, and you can only do what you can do. But Paul recognizes this and says, as far as it depends on you, you can only answer for you. Be at peace with all men. He then says in Romans 14, verse 19, "Let us pursue the things which make for peace." We can't just sit back and wait for the things that make for peace to come to us. We are to pursue it. We are to get up and to actively reach out, build bridges, try to make things right. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul, in his famous love chapter, writes, "Love does not take into account a wrong suffered." In other words, love must be continually erasing the books. Love must be continually forgiving others. Love must be continually letting things go and not taking into account a wrong suffered, not allowing it to build up, because if you allow it to build up, that is when the wrath and the anger will spew forth. In Ephesians 4 and verse 26, again speaking to the immediacy with which things like this must be addressed, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." In other words, if you are aware that there is a problem between you and a brother or a sister, then go immediately and work out the reconciliation. Do not let the sun go down until there is peace. In Colossians 3 and verse 13, yet again, and I hope you sense, verse after verse after verse, Paul and Jesus and the other writers in the New Testament reinforce this necessity. In Colossians 3, verse 13, says that love will be bearing with one another and forgiving each other. It speaks of the patience and the long suffering that we must have with one another. Well, Paul's plea to Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord comes down to us today here at Christ Fellowship in the 21st century. And wherever this text of Scripture is being preached and taught and made known. This is an appeal to every believer in every church, in every generation, on every continent, wherever we would find ourselves. And this text comes to our hearts. It is the plea of the Lord Himself through the Apostle Paul that we would live in harmony with one another. Finally, I want you to see the peacemaker in verse 3. The peacemaker, Paul realizes the difficulty that it will be for these two ladies to work this out on their own. That the wounds are so deep, and the water has been running under this bridge for so long, that he now appeals to another member of the church in Philippi to step in and to be a peacemaker and to be a reconciler, as if to take one woman by one hand and to take the other woman by the other hand and to bring them together so that these two women will clasp hands together. Notice what he says in verse 3. Indeed, true companion. Now, let's just stop right there. The word indeed is a strong affirmation of what follows. Indeed. I mean, what he is about to say must be brought to pass, that this person must act upon this. Indeed. Notice he says, true companion. Now, the word true here means genuine, legitimate. There are true companions who are true friends and true peacemakers, and there are other so-called companions who really are not having a positive role in the fellowship. This is a true companion. Now, there's an interpretive issue here when he says companion as to whether or not this word companion is to be taken as a description of this person, as a companion, or is this actually this person's name? And for those of you who have a King James Bible in your lap, you will see it translated not as companion, but actually what the word in the Greek for companion, what that word actually means. Now, modern translators, such as the New American Standard that I use, translates this as a description of the individual, as a companion. The ESV calls this a true companion. The Holman Bible calls this a true partner. But I think that the stronger evidence is this is an actual person's name. And the reason that I say that is the internal evidence. Notice verse 2. There's two names in verse 2. Euodia and Syntyche. Their names mean something as well. And yet their names are translated, these words are translated as a proper name. And then in verse 3, towards the end, the name Clement. Clement means something, but the translators did not translate it for what the word means, but for what the actual name is. I think tucked in the middle between Euodia and Syntyche and Clement is this person whose name means companion, but in reality, in the Greek, their name is Pseudzugas. Pseudzugas. Now, I was encouraged after studying this, pulling John MacArthur's commentary off the shelf, to read his commentary on this very verse, and I'd like to read it to you. MacArthur writes, "The best explanation is to leave Pseudzugas untranslated and take it as a proper name. That Paul calls him true or genuine is a play on words, indicating that this person was a genuine yoke fellow and thus lived up to his name." He then gives the example of Barnabas. You know what Barnabas means in Acts chapter 4? It means son of encouragement. And I often call someone who comes along and encourages me about something. I'll call them Barnabas or Barnabasette or whatever. Just you're being an encourager to me. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. And so MacArthur writes, Suzugas was probably one of the overseers or elders mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. MacArthur feels, going back to the opening verse of this letter, as Paul addresses the overseers and the deacons, that this man was one of the elders in the church and is being asked to step in and to resolve this conflict between these two ladies, to fulfill their spiritual leadership in the church and to bring about a harmony between these two women. I also pulled down William Hendrickson, who is a very noted New Testament commentator, off the shelf, and read what he had to say about this verse, and he says the very same thing. I'd like to read it. Hendrickson writes, "When this letter was written, he was a prominent member," referring to this true companion, referring to Suzugas, "a prominent member of the church at Philippi, a man of influence, who was highly esteemed by the people. Like the apostle himself, he must have been a man of extraordinary tact. Otherwise, Paul would not have requested him to lend a hand in restoring harmony between two women," close quote. And this is one of the ministries of an elder in the church. This is one of the ministries of a spiritual leader. It could be a Bible class. It could be a fellowship group. It could be a gathering of believers who periodically come together. That there is a man of spiritual mindset and influence and respect who, when he senses there is a falling out between two members in the body, he will be used by God to step in. And someone could say, well, it's none of your business. Well, not if it affects the life of the church. That now becomes everyone's business. That he would step in and resolve this conflict. And that is what Paul is appealing to this man to do who is in the church at Philippi. That would indicate that this man is marked by discernment and diplomacy, and yet he is decisive. So notice what he asks him to do. "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women." It's obvious, to help them live in harmony, to help them be reconciled, to help them become united in the Lord. And here, clearly, a third party is needed to step in. Now, it's worth noting this word help. Do you see it in verse 3? I ask you to help these women. A casual reading of this in the English would indicate, well, give a little help. In the Greek, this is a very strong word. And I'm just going to give you the definition for this word. It means to seize, to grasp, to apprehend, to arrest, to capture, to take hold of. It's a very aggressive word. The word is used in Mark chapter 14 for the arrest of Jesus Christ, when the Roman soldiers came and apprehended Christ and led him away to stand trial. What I want us to see is this word for help is a very strong word. It means to take hold of a situation and to get the attention of the two people. The word is also used in Acts 12, verse 3, of the arrest of Peter, when the soldiers came and apprehended Peter and imprisoned him. And the word is also used in the Gospels in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus said to the disciples, "Cast your nets on the other side of the boat," and they cast their nets, and there were so many fish in them that as they began to to pull in that catch of fish, the boat began to sink. This verb, to pull in with those strong, burly arms that those fishermen had, it's the very same word that's used here for help. And what Paul is calling upon this spiritual leader to do in the church is to jump in, to roll up his sleeves, to get his hands dirty, to lay hold of these two women metaphorically, and to bring them together and to pull them together, even with their initial resistance, even to overcome their initial, I don't want to cause this to be worse. No, we're going to get to the bottom of this, and we're going to bring about true peace between you two. That is what he is saying. I ask you to help these women. And so the point is that Paul must arrest their attention. And so it will be in the life of this church. It would be naive of us to think that if there is a falling out, one family with another family, a falling out, one man with another man, a falling out, one woman with another woman, that it will have no effect upon the spiritual condition and state of our church. No, there is a fly in the ointment that can affect the entire ointment. It can create disharmony because there is a ripple effect that comes from such a breach of relationship. And it will necessitate, as that is made known, it will necessitate that spiritual men like this true comrade step in and take hold of the situation and bring these two parties together, that it would be worked out in the Lord. Now, in verse 3, Paul goes on to speak of, in a very positive way, of these two women, as he goes on to say, who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. And the reason he adds this, I believe, is to underscore for this spiritual leader in the church at Philippi that these two women are really worth it. I mean, their lives have great influence for the gospel. These women have been in the battle and the good fight for the word of God. These women have expended themselves and they have shouldered the load with me in my ministry. I think that is why Paul adds this, to tighten the line a bit with this particular man, that yes, I really do need to become involved. Notice when he says, who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. That is to say, they got in the harness with Paul, whether it was by praying for him, whether it was by encouraging him, whether it was by giving him a financial gift, whether it was by being there and taking care of practical needs that were in his life, whether it be they talked to the women privately while Paul would address the crowds. We don't know how they shared in Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel, but they were there. They were all there. They were all in. That is so commendable for these ladies. And these women now, they must be redeemed and they must be reconciled. Again, as we read here of their struggle in the cause of the gospel, we catch a sense of their total commitment and involvement to the work of God. They were strong in convictions. They were strong in personality. They were strong in actions. They were strong in involvement. They were strong in God's work. And so when they clashed, they were also strong in their clash with one another. Now, in verse 3, he continues to talk about their participation in the gospel, and he is commending them. He has rebuked them in verse 2. He is building them up in verse 3 and talking about their virtue. And he mentions now another person by name, Clement. together with Clement also. We do not know who Clement is. This is all we know about Clement. He was obviously a well-known man in the church. He was obviously one who had spiritual influence in the church, and he is cited here as working with these women. And then he adds, "and the rest of my fellow workers." And what we really pick up from this is just the team spirit that was in this church in Philippi. They were all involved together. They weren't a bunch of islands, just disconnected, each person doing their own thing. But they were all shouldering the load together. They were struggling in the cause of the gospel together. And we see how tightly woven they are, Euodia and Syntyche and this true companion and Clement and the rest of the fellow workers. I mean, they were a team in ministry. And so therefore, this breach between these two women, it's affecting everyone that's on the team. And everyone is probably aware of it. And so Paul has to address them to now become involved. He says, whose names are in the book of life. And I believe the reason that he mentions that at this point is to underscore for us that these are all believers who are having this conflict. We can't say, well, it's obvious Euodia just doesn't know the Lord. Or it's obvious Clement just doesn't know the Lord. Or it's obvious the rest of these who have been involved in ministry, their problem in discerning what's wrong here is they are just unconverted. And if they were converted, then everything would work out. No, everyone here, their names are in the book of life. They have been chosen by the Father before time began, and their names written in the book of life before time began. These are brothers, these are sisters in the Lord who must now work this out. To bring this to conclusion, I want you to turn to just one passage, and we'll conclude at just one passage. If you would turn back to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 133, I want to conclude our time together today with looking at this one short psalm. It is only three verses, and then we'll be dismissed. But I want us to see the importance of unity in the body of Christ, the importance of unity among brothers and sisters in the Lord, and what happens when there is unity, and what we forfeit when there is not unity. This is one of the most important subjects that we could address today. Psalm 133. You'll note the heading at the top of Psalm 133. The title is A Song of Ascents of David. And what that means is, as the believers in the Old Testament, as they would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to come to the house of the Lord, they would sing this psalm. And it actually begins in Psalm 120. It extends through 134. This cluster of psalms are all songs of ascent. And they were sung as the people of God would make their way to the public worship together. And the reason I mention this is to underscore the importance of corporate body life, corporate dynamics, where we're all together. So there's three headings that I want you to note in this psalm. There is the praise of unity, that's verse 1. Then the pictures of unity, that's verses 2 and 3a. And then the power of unity, that's at the end of verse 3. It's a very simple outline, a very simple psalm, but a very profound message. And it underscores everything that we have considered today. Note the praise of unity. He begins with behold, which means stop what you're doing and look at this. Gaze upon this. Give your attention to this. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's talking about unity of fellowship. It's talking about unity of relationships among believers. And he says, how good it is. This word for good in the Hebrew means excellent, choice, agreeable to the senses. Like when you walk into a room and there is a pleasant fragrance, it may be a candle that's burning, and it's sending forth a pleasant aroma. You just walk into the room and it's pleasant to your senses. So it is good to walk into a gathering of believers where there's unity. And when there's not unity, you can smell the stench. And where there is unity, you can smell the sweetness. How good, and note, how pleasant. And the word pleasant means sweet. It would be hard to imagine two more positive, descriptive terms than these two to describe unity. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers. The word brothers here means fellow believers in God's family, in God's kingdom together. To dwell together means to live side by side one another, to serve side by side with one another, to worship side by side with one another. Note, in unity. Now, unity is not uniformity. Part of the beauty of the body of Christ is the rich diversity of the body of Christ. Uniformity would mean that we all came from the same background, we all have the same IQ, we all have the same work ethic, we all have the same spiritual gift, we all have the same everything. Part of the beauty of the body of Christ is we're all so different. We come from such a rich variety of backgrounds, different temperaments, different personalities. But unity is for all of our differences to come together on the same page and to be one in Christ. So that is the praise of unity. Now, note the two pictures. Pictures of unity. There's two pictures. The first is in verse 2. The second is in verse 3. Picture number 1 in verse 2 is of Aaron the high priest. He says, it, and the it refers back to the pleasantness of unity. The goodness of unity. It is like, and so this is a metaphor, the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. The high priest, Aaron, could not minister until he was anointed with oil. They would take the oil and pour it on the top of his head, and it would flow down his head and down his beard and then down his priestly garments, and it signified that he is now sanctified and set apart to the Lord and to the work of God to perform his priestly function. And what they would do before they would pour the oil onto the head of the high priest, they would take perfume, and they would mix potent perfume into the oil, and when the oil would be poured on the head of Aaron, the high priest, it would emit the most pleasant, the most pleasing aroma that would fill up the entire room. And everyone else who was standing in the room was blessed just to be there and to take in this beautiful smelling ointment. What the writer of this psalm is saying is that where there is unity among brothers, where there is harmonious dwelling together, where there's yielding to one another, being of the same mind, considering the interests of others is more important than their own, it's like God taking the body of Christ at Christ's fellowship and pouring this oil on this body, and it is full of the pleasant aroma of God's blessing. And as it is being poured out, everyone in the fellowship and everyone who even visits the church senses the unity, and it is a pleasant, pleasing, uplifting, stirring of the senses just to be where there is unity. But if there's not unity, it is the other kind of smell. and you detect it as soon as you walk into the fellowship, that there is something that's just not right here, there is something that's displeasing, and you turn around and walk away. Without even knowing the names of the people, there is just an innate sense of what's going on. This first picture of unity is this precious oil full of perfume poured onto the body that is emitting this beautiful smell. That's what unity is like in the body of Christ. And then the second picture is in verse 3. It is like, here's another metaphor, another analogy, and the it refers back to verse 1, this unity that is so good and is so pleasant. It is like the dew of Hermon. Now, Hermon refers to Mount Hermon, and Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in Israel. It's to the north. It's north of the Sea of Galilee, and it is snow-capped even during the hot summer months. It is just this towering, massive mountain that is just reaching up to the heavens. And during the hot summer, when it becomes so arid and so dry in the southern parts of Israel that it's dangerous just to even be walking about if you're not replenishing with water, what happens is that it's dry in the south, but in the north with Mount Hermon, the snow remains on the mountaintop. And there is an evaporation, and it forms a cloud. And God sends the wind, and the cloud with the moisture in it is blown over the hot, arid land. And then God causes it to rain. And the rain in the hot desert is so refreshing, and it is so cooling for those who are parched in that dry land, that this moisture that is transferred from the top of Mount Hermon all the way down to the hot desert, it now is a source of blessing. That is what verse 3 is talking about. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Zion are the mountains around Jerusalem, down in the southern part where the two southern tribes were. And so what the writer here is saying is that the unity among brothers sends out a blessing to the rest of the body, and the people are revived and refreshed and replenished where brothers dwell together in unity. That's the pictures. Now, look at the power of unity at the end of verse 3. For there, and the there refers back to where there is unity among brothers, where brothers dwell together in unity. For there, note what the result is. The Lord commanded the blessing. When God sees unity among God's people, that's where God commands the blessing. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They are in one place, of one mind, of one heart, of one spirit, and God commanded the blessing. And the power of the Holy Spirit was sent from on high. And Peter stood up. And previously, when Peter carried out ministry, there wasn't a whole lot that happened in a positive nature. But on this day, where there was such unity, and now the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up to preach, and 3,000 souls are saved. And the unity of that early church, as God saw it, God kept commanding the blessing to be upon His people and the work. And it wasn't a temporal, short-term blessing that was being poured out. Note the last two words, life forever. There was true, eternal, abundant life that was being experienced by the people of God as they came together in unity, as they were forgiving one another. as they were forbearing with one another, as they were not taking into account a wrong suffered, as they were yielding to one another, as they were rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, as they were considering the interests of others as more important than their own, as they were of one mind, as they were dwelling together in unity, God commanded the blessing. That is what we need. That is what we must have in our families. That is what we must have in our fellowship. That is what we must have with our friendships. That is what we must have in this church family. This kind of unity, pulling together, yielding to one another, upholding the common cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when God sees that, God commands blessing. May the Lord preserve His unity here at Christ Fellowship. May each one of us go the second mile, the third mile, the tenth mile with one another. May we be long-suffering and patient with one another. May we remember the love of Christ for us, and may we show this same love for others. And as we do, may the Lord command His blessing. But wherever there is a Euodia, wherever there is a Syntyche, wherever there is a rift and a division, the Lord blows the clouds in another direction and causes it to rain somewhere else. May His blessing in fullness rest upon us, His humble people. Other churches may be larger. Other churches may be more gifted. Other churches may have more resources. Other churches may have more of a history. But it may be so that no other church is more united than we are. And where there is unity, there the Lord commands blessing, life forever. If you have never come to receive this life, it is found in Jesus Christ alone. And the only way to have this life is to admit and confess that you're spiritually dead and in need of life, and to call upon the name of the Lord who died upon the cross for sinners, who by His death has purchased life, and by His resurrection from the dead now gives life forevermore, eternal life to those who commit their life to Him. If you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, I call upon you this moment to turn to Him, to call upon His name, to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and it will be the beginning of God commanding life eternal within you.